I want you to open your Bible to the little book of Micah. We're going to scroll back to chapter 6, verse number 6, to pick up our study today. Remember that Micah is writing during the last portion of the 8th century BC, and he has a lot to say about the judgment of God that is coming, first through the Assyrians, then later through the Babylonians, and then ultimately he has some things to say about the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So it's a great prophetic book for a lot of different reasons. In this current section that we're looking at, God is challenging the people through Micah to major in the majors and let the minors be. Just leave all that little stuff alone. And one of the things that he counts as little stuff would be all the blood sacrifices that they're giving just out of custom, just because it's a ritual, and they think that it's going to protect them from bad stuff by doing this ritual. So Micah chapter 6, verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before he who is and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he who is be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And so these are all rhetorical questions that are answered with no. That's not what God is about. That's not what he's after from you. Especially not the last one, which is a reference to the sinful misbehavior of certain segments of Israeli society that were burning up their little bitty babies as part of their worship of Chemosh Molech. Verse 8 is the key. "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does he who is require of you but to do justice?" So be fair to everyone. "And to love kindness," to love doing what is right. The word has to do with chesed. It's the sense of this emotional, positive emotional attachment. We should like others and want to do good for them. "And to walk humbly with your God." So to be holy as he is holy and to live like God wants us to live. Verse number 9, "The voice of he who is cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name." That's true. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And if you don't fear the Lord, if you don't seek his knowledge and his wisdom, then you're going to engage in sin, and that's going to bring judgment. Next line, "Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." So understand, judgment does come from God eventually. Verse 10, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed?" So this is God saying, how much longer can I go on without punishing the wealth of wickedness that is happening in the land where I put my people, and the fact that they are cheating people in merchandise and in commerce. Verse 11, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" This is back at a time when they were supposed to have standardized weights of value, but they were using light or heavy weights, depending on whether or not it would benefit them. And God says, am I supposed to just keep on letting that slide? Verse 12, "Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So even the wealthiest people are still engaging in violent behavior because they want even more stuff. And sometimes they will lie in order to get that stuff. Verse 13, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." the first desolation in chronological order here is the desolation of northern Israel, of Samaria, their capital. That's going to happen in 723 BC. The next one after that is going to be when the Babylonians come, and they will desolate southern Judah and desolate the capital city of Jerusalem. And that's going to be in 587. And that's all because God is going to strike a grievous blow against them because of their sins. Verse 14, you shall eat, but not be satisfied. So you'll get very meager rations. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. So when disaster starts striking, they'll be hungry, and they will try to hide stuff away until the disaster's gone. But that's not going to help them, because the disaster will find and take away those things. You will sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Meaning, you'll be slaves of other people. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. That points to the northern kingdom being very much in mind here, because Omri was the beginning of the dynasty that Ahab was part of. And you've walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. So northern Israel, because they've gone down that sinful path following sinful kings such as Ahab, are going to come under God's judgment. Chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So everything is gone. After the harvest is over, there's really nothing left. And so this is how the land is going to be desolated after the exiles. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So that's how bad things are, is there's hardly any good people left. Everybody is just looking out for number one and thinking about how they can take advantage of everybody else. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Now, that's ironic, isn't it? That they excel at doing wrong. They put effort in their sinning. That's not a good testimony to have. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. We've talked about that as well, that the leadership was part of the problem. In fact, they were a major part of the problem. So they are looking to line their own pockets by bribery. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul, thus they weave it together. So they're weaving together what they think's going to help them out, but in fact, it's what's weaving together the judgment of God against them. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Now that is a slap. If the best plant that you can think about is a briar, that means that the other plants must be really, really bad. And so that's the same with the people here. They're really, really bad. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. The watchman here is probably a reference back to the many different prophets that God has sent to warn them that they needed to repent, and that if they didn't, judgment was going to follow. So the warnings of the watchman are now coming to pass. Verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. So basically, you can't trust anybody. Everybody's going to rat out everybody else in order to maybe save themselves. And this certainly happens in times of great community pressure, such as the invasion of a foreign army. Verse 6 is actually quoted or alluded to by Jesus when he's thinking about what will happen in the persecutions of the church leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. He says, "For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." So in times of cultural crisis, when everybody's having a rough time, everybody starts looking out only for number one, and they don't trust anybody, and they even betray those closest to them. That, unfortunately, happens. And, of course, that will happen when the Assyrians come through. It'll happen when the Babylonians come through. It'll happen when the Romans come through that Jesus was talking about. And it's all because of sin. And what they really needed to do was what Micah says he's doing and what righteous people should be doing. Verse 7, "But as for me, I will look for he who is." I'm going to look for the true and living God. I'm going to look for the Creator. Next line, I love it. "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Now, you know I harp on this thing all the time, that the name of Jesus in Hebrew is literally He who is salvation, because it's the shortened form of the divine name followed by the Hebrew word for salvation. And so we kind of see that encoded in verse number 7. We could easily translate this out in a Christian context. I will wait for Yehoshua. I will wait for Jesus. My God will hear me through him. See, Jesus died and rose again on our behalf, and God hears his interventions on our behalf. "Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, he who is will be light to me." That's the attitude you can take when God is on your side. Yeah, they might strike us down, but God's going to raise us up. We might feel that we're being enveloped in darkness, but God is going to be the light in our heart. "I will bear the indignation of he who is, because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." There's an element of confession here, that when you acknowledge, "I am the sinner. I deserve the judgment of God, but I am pleading the name of Jesus. I'm pleading he who is salvation. And I want Jesus to intervene on my behalf and bring me to the light. Bring me to salvation." And that's a great takeaway from this book. "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is he who is your God?'" So when somebody thinks that they're going to triumph over us, and we put our trust in the Lord, that even if we're killed, we'll still be okay in the Lord, the enemy might taunt us in the process of causing us trouble. "So where is this God of yours?" Well, "My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." So God is going to turn it around. And those that think they're going to do in the people of God are going to be done in by God himself. "A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended." This is a prophecy about the future. I think this is another one of our millennial prophecies, that the day is coming when God will build his eternal city and he will have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is all going to take place when Jesus comes back at the sound of the trumpet and resurrect the righteous dead, transform the righteous living, bring them together to meet him in the air, and then bring them to the place from which he will rule and reign, first for 1,000 years and then forever. That's Jerusalem. And so the boundaries of this holy zone that used to be called the Promised Land, that's going to be extended even farther. We have several different places in these prophecies, particularly from this time period, that hint at the idea that the Promised Land of the millennial period is going to extend all the way up into ancient Assyria and all the way down into ancient Egypt. There's going to be this highway of holiness that extends between those two places. Well, here's another passage that hints at that idea. Verse 12, in that day they will come to you from Assyria, that's way up to the north, and from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river. So from deep down in ancient Egypt, all the way up past the Euphrates River, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. That's going to be the holy zone where God is extending the boundaries even more. Verse 13 says, the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. That goes back to this idea that judgment is going to fall against those in outright rebellion to God, and they'll be taken out of the equation. And then a prayer, verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan, and Gilead is in the days of old. Now the flock here is the people of God. We think ethnic Israelis, but we need to be more precise. It is the righteous Israelis that have been resurrected and transformed, along with the righteous Gentiles that have been resurrected and transformed. They will be the flock of God, the flock of Jesus, that will be gathered together in this holy zone. And it'll be like God had intended. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. There's going to be great miracles involved in the time coming up to the trumpet of the Lord and Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The nations, the Gentiles, shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands to their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. So this is a way of saying that they'll be shamed into silence. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. That's a visual image of somebody that surrenders and humbles themselves before the victor. They get down on their face in the dirt. And that's what the enemies are going to do before Jesus. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to he who is our God, and there shall be in fear of you. Because if you're with the Lord, then they don't just simply fear him, they fear those that he's protecting. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? So now a little bit of a praise extended to God. Who is like you that forgives sin and brings his people through all of this, the remnant, into relationship with him? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. A lot of the things that these prophets are saying is that God is bringing judgment. because of sinfulness. But he doesn't stay that way always. He wants to get past all of that into this eternal relationship. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is, he'll forgive us. He'll get rid of all that. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So God's intention always is to work things out with his people and bring everyone that names the name into right relationship with him. Well, we've got a little bit time that we can now go back to the other big prophet of this time period, and that is Isaiah. And we've got quite a few chapters that we can do in one chunk, starting with chapter number 23. Remember that Isaiah started prophesying in the last year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he continues prophesying right into the time of Hezekiah. So many decades at the tail end of the 8th century BC. And he's talking about God's judgment against different places. And one of the places that he prophesies about would be the Phoenician city of Tyre. Isaiah chapter 23, the oracle concerning Tyre. Now, at the time that Isaiah is preaching this, at the time he's writing this, the city of Tyre was actually on an island just off the coast. So there was like a mainland Tyre and an island Tyre. Nowadays, there's a connection between those two places that happened in history. But that has not happened yet. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. The ships of Tarshish were a particular type of trading vessel, very high-tech for the time period. They plied the oceans of the ancient world. This particular one is referencing the Mediterranean fleet. And the idea is that when Tyre gets hit, that the ships of Tarshish are going to lose some of their trading. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. So somewhere in that eastern basin of the Mediterranean, things are going to happen that bring down Tyre for a while. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon, which is just a few miles south of Tyre, who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters, your revenue was the grain of Shihor and the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. There was a lot of grain transport going on. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. So Tyre and Sidon are going to get hit first by the Assyrians, then later by the Babylonians, and then later by the Greeks. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Tyre is a very ancient settlement, who have purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? He who is over the armies has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. So the reason all this disaster is going to come upon Tyre and Sidon and the Phoenician coast that is northwest of northern Israel is because they sinned. They have not lived according to the standards that God even gave to the Gentile nations. And so the time for their punishment has now arrived. And as I said, it's going to start with the Assyrians. It will continue with the Babylonians. And then it'll keep going on even down to the time of the Macedonian Greeks.